Oh, that's a way to start worship, right? All my love, all my kisses. Is that, no? Is that, okay. Good morning, Fellowship Church, friends and guests. The Lord be with you. After last week's oddball Sunday worship gathering, remember that was a different time and it was daylight savings time. And some of us were up north at the sawmill in Timberwolf Lake Young Life Camp. Today we return back to normal-ish, right? Maybe your week this week has been full of good things and you're here eager to say, thanks be to God. Maybe your week was full of hard things and you're here looking to say, Lord, please help. Maybe you're here this morning with your heart heavy on behalf of others, either in our congregation or well beyond it in the world. Maybe the hope of spring is springing up in you already right now. Whatever condition you have arrived at worship this morning, we want to say welcome, and we are eager to go to God with you this morning. Today we're continuing our Lenten journey, and this is a journey into Jerusalem with Jesus and even up to the cross. And this journey is a familiar journey. It's one that's been taken many a times over, including by the ancient faithful who would go on annual pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. And as they went, they would be singing. They would be singing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And this morning, I'd like to share with you Psalm 128, one of those Psalms of Ascent, a psalm that seeks God's blessing on faithfulness in life, a psalm that celebrates the fruitfulness of faith from generation to generation, regardless of what's happening in the present moment, regardless of our current circumstances. And so I invite you to stand, and I'll read to you this psalm as our call to worship, a psalm of ascent, Psalm 128. It says, happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be happy, and it shall go well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus shall the one be blessed, the one who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon all God's people. The word of the Lord. Let's sing together.
Praise to the Lord.
Friends, it is at Christmas time that we gladly declare that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and that in him there is no darkness at all and that his light shines bright in our dark world, even as our world seeks to snuff it out. It cannot succeed, although it seems like it almost did succeed at least once, and our world is continually trying to snuff out the light of Christ. Almost seemed to have happened on Good Friday, and yet we celebrate 3 days later. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. We call that day Easter. In this Lenten journey, however, we are recognizing the pressures against the light of the world and sometimes the way that we seek after these lesser lights in our own lives. And so we have been extinguishing those things that are in us that are bumping out the light of Christ, the way that we put our false hope in our creature comforts. We put our false hopes in the public opinions of others or the applause of others. We put our false hopes in our own achievements, or we put false hopes in salvation by anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Lenten journey, we have been snuffing out those particular lesser lights, those false hopes within us, as we continue to look to the one light, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 reminds us that if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so, friends, I invite you to join me in the words on the screen as we recite this litany together. I'll be the one, you be the all. O God, in this season of Lent, help us to examine our attachments and to follow your invitation to live more simply and deeply with you. Teach us to die to our world's broken ways of succeeding, that we may see how the crucified one is Lord. Teach us to die to the appetites and needs that drive us into taking, having, and wanting more than we need. Teach us to die with you, O Christ, that we may rise with you and live in the spaciousness of your life. Teach us to take up our cross and follow you. As we place our feet on the road to Easter and walk the way that you have walked before us. Amen.
cost refund. No eye has seen, no ear has heard how you make beauty with time. So teach us your ways, teach us to die so we may rise.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ is our peace, and he has reconciled us to God through his body on the cross. The peace of Christ be with you. I invite you, as you are comfortable, to exchange a sign of that peace with your neighbor.
On Christ the solid rock I stand, no all other ground is sinking sand. What a fitting song for this morning in light of the fact that, you know, the sand was frozen again this morning. No more is the sand sinking. We had some solid sand. How about that snow when we woke up this morning, huh? That was great, yeah. My name is Nate Skipper, and I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship, where our mission is to love God and others as an accepting community centered in Christ and focused on developing faithful followers of Jesus. If you're new or you're visiting with us this morning, first off, welcome. We're glad that you're here. And if you would like to make yourself known to us, both online or in person, you can fill out one of these connection cards. We'd love to hear from you. Big congrats this week, guys. Let's go, West Ottawa girls basketball team. Come on to the, don't say this, the Extraordinary Eight, because I heard the other name is copyrighted, so I can't say that. But the Extraordinary Eight, they have a game on Tuesday, and if they win that, they're going to the Breslin. So we're going to root on our own Grace Pedersen as she rocks it for the West Ottawa basketball team. Brooke Pedersen, thank you. Grace is the other one, but that's not, yeah, Brooke, thank you. Thank you. What she said. Sometimes when I'm in a hurry at home, I give my kids a little countdown, you know, like 5, 4, we're going to leave, 3, and then everybody hurries up. I want to create a little urgency this morning with a little 3, 2, 1 countdown. First off, 3. We started this morning with 3 candles because the third Sunday from now, not 2 weeks, is Easter Sunday, and we are going to be celebrating festively, Festivus Maximus here at Fellowship Church, but there's a number of ways in which we can prepare ourselves for that Easter celebration. One is really practically, if you want to remember someone, that we have Easter flowers, an annual tradition, a way to honor those that have gone on before us, that have experienced the fullness of the resurrection. You can do that this week. So make sure you get on that for Easter flowers practically. Spiritually, we also have a number of services that will be happening from Palm Sunday all the way up to Easter, and even an open gallery where you can walk and remember the events of Good Friday. All of that information is on this card. If you live within 2 or 3 miles of us, you got this in the mail. If you didn't, we have cards for you out there in the Welcome Center. Please grab one. And it has all of the information for what's happening starting next Sunday. But please, please, please also don't keep this to yourself. This isn't meant for you only. This is meant to be shared with your neighbors, your friends, your family, whoever you think might benefit from coming to our Easter festivities. Please share this with some folks. We have fun things like an excellent Easter hunt on it on the Saturday, the open gallery walk on Friday, like I said, a service on Thursday, and then Palm Sunday next week. That's the 3. The 2, here we go. The 2 was, next week is also, while it's Palm Sunday, it's also a skating party in the afternoon. What better way to celebrate Palm Sunday than rolling around the rollerscape? You can come even if you don't like to skate, because there's pizza, and Pastor Ross says that's the best meal ever. So join us next Sunday afternoon for some roller skating and pizza. Finally, I noticed in the sanctuary this morning, I was totally aloof, that there was a bunch of people wearing green. And I was like, oh, you guys are all wearing green. How cute. What a coincidence. And they're like, Nate, it's St. Patrick's Day. And I said, oh, yes, St. Patrick's Day, green. Yes. And this is, forgive my very, very poor segue, but when you think of green, what else do you think of besides St. Patrick's Day? Money. And we talk about money each week in the offering moment. And so this is my segue right into the offering moment. But I have a little did you know statistic for you this morning. Did you know there are a lot of ways to give of your financial resources? And some of the ways in which you do that is really beneficial to you. And a couple of those mechanisms are through an IRA distribution once you turn 70, or a donor advised fund. We call these non-deductible gifts, meaning that you have the tax. The giver has already received the deduction in another way. But you might be like, what in the heck are you talking about? Well, you can come back in May and June. We're going to do a little class on this. But did you know that there's 20% of the gifts that Fellowship receives are from these unique funds or these unique avenues for giving? What a cool thing that there's a number of ways in which we can give of our resources to more shape and form us as followers of Jesus. If you'd like to learn more about that, please talk to Ginger, probably more so than me. But if you want to talk to me too, I can point you to Ginger and she can tell you all about it. My friends, these are thankfully, these are not requirements. These are not things that we must do to earn God's favor. It's in response and gratitude for all that God has done for us. And so we give because God first gave to us. We'll celebrate that God this, right now as we prepare to hear from God's word in this hymn of preparation.
Almighty God, your word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the world's deceive.
Friends, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters, as friends, to glorify your name, to sing to you, to pray to you, to extend the peace to one another, and to study the scriptures together this morning. Lord, as we turn toward those scriptures, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see, that you would open our ears that we might hear. That you would open our hearts that we might love and hope and trust. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. Good morning, fellowship. My name is Tira. I'm one of the pastors here if I've not yet met you. And this morning we are continuing on in a series that we've been working through, a micro series as part of a larger series, The Crucified One is Lord. And in this series, we've been exploring Jesus as Lord, or Kurios in the Greek. But specifically in the weeks leading up to Easter, the cruciform shape or the cross-shaped nature of Jesus's lordship and mission. What does it mean that Jesus's lordship and his mission is shaped like the cross and by the cross? And specifically, what does it mean for those of us who call ourselves faithful followers of this crucified Lord? This morning's text is an interesting place to explore that question from. In it, we find Jesus predicting the end of the world as they know it. Often, texts like Mark 13, which is where we'll be, primarily, are utilized to describe the end of the world. But to think of it exclusively as a text about the end of the world would be to obscure its significance, not just for Jesus' first century Jewish followers, but also for us in our own time. Specifically then, Mark 13 is also Jesus' teaching on precisely how to live a cross-shaped life. And not just in the best of circumstances or the most ideal circumstances, but precisely in the less than ideal circumstances. Not in a monastery isolated from many of the world's most annoying people, nor in a suburb or a spa insulated from the discomforts and hardships of the world, nor in a world in which we, or even the original followers of Jesus, are always on the receiving end of justice or humanity's praise. In fact, it's actually a world where sometimes the more qualified underdog still loses. It's a world where the bully sometimes not only defeats you, but then goes on to become homecoming queen or get promoted. It's a world in which sometimes the classmate who doesn't pull their weight on the group project still gets an A. It's a world where the team that cheats wins, or where the refs knowing make the wrong call and everybody knows it and your team still loses. Essentially, it's a world where things don't always work out well.
Today's text invites us to consider the cross-shaped nature of Jesus' lordship and mission yet again. But even more, it asks us to consider what it means for those of us who would follow after this Jesus. How do we live cross-shaped lives in a world in which violence and chaos and rejection and injustice and hardship seems to sometimes get the best of us? So hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 13, picking up in verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our text begins with Jesus emerging from the temple with his disciples. And this morning, we're going to zoom out several times to kind of put this context, this passage in particular, back into context. There's a lot of events that lead up to the moment that Jesus makes the statements that he makes, which are very, very bold statements in Mark chapter 13. For instance, in Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus engaging in quite a few squabbles or disputes or disagreements with the religious leaders. And no, Jesus is not just being an unhealthy Enneagram 8. Jesus is engaged in a plethora of arguments with the religious leaders that actually form the foundation for what he says in Mark chapter 12. For instance, at the beginning of Mark chapter 12, in a way of kind of summing up the arguments that he has been having so far and will continue to have in the whole chapter, Jesus tells a story, a parable, if you will, about a man who plants a vineyard. And Jesus says that the man plants a vineyard, and then he leases the vineyard to a set of tenants who are supposed to bear fruit. But when the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to get some of the fruit, the tenants, beat the servant and then send him away empty-handed. And then Jesus says they did the same with the second servant that the owner of the vineyard sent. And then Jesus says they did the same thing with the third servant that the owner of the vineyard sent. And then they did the same thing with the fourth servant that the owner of the vineyard sent. And basically, all of the servants, even some of them, they killed, Jesus says. And finally, the owner of the vineyard, he's got one person left to send. He says, "I'm going to send my beloved son," assuming that they will honor my son, they will love my son, they will listen to my son. But alas, the tenants don't. They reject the vineyard owner's son, Jesus says, and they kill him. And so Jesus says, the vineyard owner will not only destroy the tenants, but also give the vineyard to others. It's a big story. And the hearers of that story, the religious leaders, are so incensed, so angry when they hear this story that they want to arrest Jesus on the spot, but they're afraid of the people because the people are actually listening to Jesus. And so instead, they basically decide to kind of passive-aggressively pick several fights with Jesus over his view on taxes and what is your theology of the resurrection and what's your understanding of the law and the role that it plays in the life of the believers. They essentially hope to trap Jesus or expose him. And so by the time we get to Mark chapter 13, Jesus has been thoroughly rejected by all of the religious groups of Judea, by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes. As Reverend Dillman mentioned the first week of this series, the journey to the cross for Jesus is a journey of dissent. It's a journey of rejection. It's a journey of opposition. It's a journey of persecution. It's a journey of clever arguments and psychological games. It's a journey of betrayal. Jesus' journey to the cross is incredibly painful. Now, I want you to remember two primary things from the parable in Mark chapter 12. First, Jesus' pronouncement, the vineyard owner will not only, he says, destroy the tenants, but then also give the vineyard to others. And then second, Jesus' punchline in the story, he says, the stone that was rejected will become the cornerstone of the new thing that God is building. But how exactly does a rejected stone become a cornerstone? How does a bill become a law? How does a rejected stone become the cornerstone? Well, that's where we pick up in today's narrative. as Jesus departs from the temple with his disciples, fresh off a slew of arguments with chief priests and with scribes and with elders, he notices his disciples marveling at the architecture of the temple. Look at these wonderful stones, they say. Look at all these wonderful buildings, they say. The temple that they're looking at, the second temple, had been renovated by Herod, King Herod. You remember his name from the birth story of Jesus. He started a massive, massive construction project on the temple just around the time of Jesus' birth. It was the biggest, most extensive renovation of that period of the first century BC, so massive that it took decades to finish. The temple itself, that's right in the middle, sat on the Temple Mount, that larger kind of foundation around it. Herod enlarged the size, doubled the size of the Temple Mount in order to expand the structure of the temple itself, made it the largest site of its kind in the ancient world. Herod employed thousands of artisans and priests, priests in particular as masons and carpenters, to fulfill religious law about who was able to work on and build the temple. Understandably, the stonework, the columns, the limestone, the gold, the ornamentation on this thing is absolutely incredible. It is breathtaking. At one point, someone talked about destroying the temple, and then they said, we can't destroy it because it can stand as an emblem to the Roman Empire for the entirety of its existence. I mean, it's a beautiful, immaculate temple. And so understandably, the disciples are staring up at the architecture, kind of like what we do when we go to a city or we visit a place and we see these beautiful churches or these beautiful government buildings, and we stare up at them and we wonder, like, who created these? And oh my gosh, how much work and effort and financial resources went into them. The disciples are staring up at the architecture and they're admiring the artisanship of it all. Look at these wonderful buildings, they say. Look at these stones, they say. But Jesus interrupts their amazement. Truly, he says, there will not be left here one stone upon another. The whole thing, Jesus says, is going to come tumbling down. The disciples can hardly believe it. These carefully crafted stones, these lovely fixtures meticulously overlaid with gold, which prompts his disciples to ask, wait, what? When are these things going to happen? Now, what are these things? Again, there are lots of really, really smart and faithful people who read these texts as a prediction of the end of the world. And then there are also lots of really smart and faithful people who read these texts as a prediction exclusively of events in the first century. And then, because there's always lots of really smart and faithful people, there's a third group of really smart and faithful people who read these texts as a combination of predictions about the end of the world and events in the first century. I am going to err on the side of N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a contemporary New Testament scholar who recommends that we read these texts first as referring to events in the first century. Plus, he's English, so he sounds like he's right. So Jesus seems to be referring immediately to the destruction of the temple and the sack of Jerusalem. Now, a caveat. Jesus, in his prophecy in Mark 12, is not somehow extrapolating to all of the destructions of all of the religious houses in all of the world. He's not saying that the destruction of a house of God is an act of God. If so, this church, First Reformed Church, I think in Grand Haven, missed the memo. Their cornerstone says, organized in 1850, incorporated in 1865, destroyed by fire in 1889, rebuilt in 1890, destroyed by fire again in 1907, rebuilt in 1907, destroyed by fire again in 1913, rebuilt in 1913. If Jesus was saying that the destruction of all temples was an act of God or a judgment of God, that church totally missed the memo. Also, tenacity, right? So, Jesus is immediately referring to events in the first century, and he's specifically talking about the destruction of the temple. Now, So the disciples ask, when will these things happen and what will be the signs that we should look for? N.T. Wright also kind of pokes us a little bit here and says, they're not just asking about the temple in Jerusalem. They're particularly asking, like, you're talking about this, Jesus. Are you describing, like, when you become king or, like, how you're going to become king and how we're going to become the people who rule alongside you? And Jesus answers them. He answers their questions. But the question Jesus seems to be answering is how the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. How does the rejected stone become the cornerstone? Well, it begins with the destruction of the temple, which we know that the city of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, almost 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. A Jewish historian by the name of Josephus chronicles these events. Josephus was present for a lot of it. He was an eyewitness, actually, like, down to the wire, as in at Masada, two survivors. He was one of them. Josephus is an interesting character, Jewish, son of a Jewish priest, and his mother was a descendant of the Hasmonean dynasty, Maccabees. Josephus opens up for us tons of context from the first century. He was born a few years after the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. Now, many Jews saw Josephus as a traitor and a coward, which may not be entirely untrue. After the cataclysmic events of AD 7, Roman general Titus, who set fire to the temple, rewarded Josephus with gifts. And Josephus got to live out the rest of his days in the former mansion of Roman Emperor Vespasian, where he was able to devote himself to writing Jewish history for a Roman audience. So we're just going to slap a little campaign disclosure on his writing. This is historical accounts paid for by the Romans. That said, tons of detail of the overtaking of Jerusalem by Jewish rebels, rebels emboldened, actually, by false prophecies that God was going to give Rome into the hands of Judea, which caused quite a ruckus. The rebels caused quite a ruckus. They lead a full-scale rebellion, and to squelch the rebellion, eventually, the Romans marched against Jerusalem. They built a siege wall around, sealing off the entire city of Jerusalem in as little as 3 days, effectively trapping everyone in the city who didn't have the good sense to flee beforehand, and also preventing food from entering into the city, causing a famine. The famine was so stark that the rich were literally emptying their pockets just to buy the last morsels of food. The poor were fighting their family members for food. Josephus reports cannibalism as well. Once people were sufficiently weakened from hunger, the Roman soldiers began flooding into the city. Eventually, fighting would ensue all the way up to and into the temple between rebels and Roman soldiers. Romans set fire to the temple, massacred priests who were trying to protect it. And then to mark their capture of the temple, set up a makeshift altar and began offering sacrifices to Titus as the commander of the Roman army. Thousands captured, thousands upon thousands deaths by crucifixion and starvation and sword. Pagan sacrifices offered in Yahweh's sanctuary, the temple destroyed, the city of Jerusalem decimated. Now, if you're the disciples, you're probably wondering, how on earth does the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple make Jesus king? If anything, it seems to indicate that he's not. Like, there won't be anything left for him to rule, and certainly not for us to join him in ruling. Quick story. A couple weeks ago, a friend of mine sent me a home listing, and she sent this to me via text, and I'm like, a church? A parsonage of a church? Like, is the parsonage behind the church? And she's like, just click the link and look through it. And I look through it. And now, I should say, disclaimer, one, not moving to Grand Rapids, where this is. It's the north side of Grand Rapids. But also, she and I have both been Christians all of our lives. We both love the church. We're not naive to the church's problems and faults and sins, but we both love the church, which is why this is a little bit of dark humor between the two of us. And so I kind of look through the images, and at one point I kind of text back, and I'm like, well, I love what they've done with the place. And then 2 minutes later, I'm like still wincing in the car, and I send back like a sad face emoji. Some of you have seen properties like this here in West Michigan or in other parts of the country. If you didn't know, tons of churches all over the country are being sold off to developers to create housing, condos, restaurants, yoga studios. Sometimes if there's not like a kind of, there's like a clause in the sale, sometimes bars and other things too. And it's kind of stunning when you see it, right? Like stunning, like it just kind of shocks you a little bit as you look back over a church for some people, which is the place where like they were married and where they were baptized and where mom and dad were buried. It's stunning when you see it in front of you. Jesus' word, prophetic word on the collapse of the temple in the city, equally stunning for his disciples in the first century, equally stunning for them. How on earth is this the way that you become king, they might ask. But Jesus says, this is precisely how the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, he says. And then he says to them that they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, kind of a confusing text. There's several callbacks to the Old Testament happening in this text. We're going to zoom out a little bit further. And this time you're going to go to Daniel 7. That's the primary one. There's lots of others. I'm not going to cover all the ones, but Daniel 7 is the primary one. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision. He sees in his night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Daniel has the Son of Man come in clouds of heaven of great power and glory. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the clouds are a way of describing God's presence and glory. Some of us are reading the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, through this semester through Immerse. And I know that all of you who are reading with us loved Exodus and Leviticus so much. Like, I mean, you can't stop talking about how much you love it. but even if you didn't, your ears should be ringing right now because we actually see this very imagery in Exodus chapter 40. And when the tabernacle is erected by Moses, the glory of the Lord fills it. And what form does it take? Cloud, yeah. And in Leviticus 16, when Yahweh is giving instructions about the Day of Atonement, and he says to Moses and to Aaron, for I will appear in what? The cloud, yeah. There's multiple references in other places, but when Jesus says that he's coming in the clouds of God's glory and power, he's making a double reference to clouds being God's glory and power. The cloud of God's glory and power will surround Jesus, almost like he's the tabernacle. Almost like he's the temple, almost like he's the new temple that God is building. Jesus is saying that he's the new temple and God's cloud of glory and power will surround him and that will prove it. But there's one more thing I want you to notice about what Daniel does in Daniel chapter 7, directionality. Where is the Son of Man going? Is he going down or is he going up? He's going up. He's going up to the Ancient of Days where he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom without end. Daniel says this as he writes it down. Do you understand what that means? You kind of get that? 10,000 fellowship points if you understand what that means. Don't worry, Daniel doesn't understand it either. congratulations, you too could be a prophet. But seriously, Daniel doesn't understand any of this. And so he asks for a little help. He says it actually, this word made him very anxious within himself. And so he asks one of the people who are standing around, which you might surmise is an angel or a messenger, to help him interpret it. And the angel says a lot of things in this chapter, all of this in the same chapter that Jesus is citing from, says a lot of things. But one of the things that the angel says is that God's people will be under assault for some time, for a significant amount of time, the angel says. Like it's going to seem like, the angel says, the empires and the powers and the forces of chaos are prevailing against the saints of God because they're bigger and they're stronger and they're mightier. Chaos and opposition and violence and persecution and hostility and betrayal is going to wear the saints of God out, the angel says to Daniel. But you are receiving this word because you need to know and you need to tell the people that your God is at work and that salvation is at hand, even though it's going to take a while. And after suffering for a little while or a long while, the saints will be given power and glory and dominion over a kingdom without end. As Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to his disciples, he interprets Daniel's vision about himself. From the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple and the city, Jesus says to them, just as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 appears on the clouds before the Ancient of Days and receives dominion and power and a kingdom without end after suffering, so will Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be vindicated by the Father when the last stones of the temple are thrown down. And the rubble, Jesus says, of Jerusalem and the temple will be proof that the religious system has lost the plot. And the rubble of Jerusalem and the temple will be proof, Jesus says, that the cloud of God's power and glory that once dwelt and once filled the temple that will now dwell in and with Jesus. And the rubble of Jerusalem and the temple will be proof that the exile is over for those, both Jews and Gentiles, who would love to follow this Jesus. And the rubble of Jerusalem and the temple will be proof that Christ and his followers are the new spiritual temple that is being built up, a temple that will not end and will not be destroyed. In the rubble of Jerusalem and the temple will be proof that the rejected Son of God has become the cornerstone. And the rubble of Jerusalem and the temple is the vindication, the exaltation, the proof that Christ in his new and eternal kingdom is the will of God for creation and the cosmos. And it appears to us in the rubble, in the destruction, and through it. But notice the timeline. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples in something like 33 AD. And these events, the very worst of them, won't begin until 66 AD. It's a few decades. Won't culminate until 70 AD. It's a long time to wait. A long time to wait for vindication, for proof, for I told you so, for vindication, for deliverance. Until then, those who follow after Jesus will have to endure watching the horror of his crucifixion. Until then, they'll have to endure slander of their fellow Jews who think they're heretics. Until then, they'll have to endure being beaten in the synagogues. Until then, they'll have to endure being betrayed by their very own mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. Until then, Jesus says, they will have to endure being hated for his sake. Until then, they will have to endure watching political polarization rip through and corrupt the temple from the inside out. Until then, they will have to endure being hauled before priests and rulers to account for what they believe. Until then, they will have to endure Rome wanting to destroy them for claiming that Christ is Lord. And until then, they will have to endure catching it from both sides and being pressed to pick a side because they no longer fit a side neatly or comfortably anymore. For decades, Jesus says, they will have to endure. Right in Mark 13. I don't know about you, but that's a long time to endure challenges and hardships. And if you're anything like me, you want your salvation from suffering and challenges like Amazon Prime, like 2 days, 1 day, depending on how close you are to a receiving center. And because of that, I think we're particularly our culture, our time, our generation, which includes all of the people in this room, particularly prone to assuming that God doesn't actually even see our hardship, or that he ignores our challenges, or that he's not active at all, that he's maybe even punishing us for some secret sin. But remember what and who Jesus is referencing when he talks about his own vindication and that of his followers. When he talks about his own suffering and that of his followers. Yes, the violence and the chaos and the rejection and the injustice and the hardship will seem bigger and mightier and more powerful than you. Yes, it will trample you sometimes. Yes, it will wear you out and exhaust you. But God is active. God's deliverance is at hand. Even if we wait for it a few months or years or even decades or even until Christ returns. It's a mystery as to why sometimes it's a few days or weeks or months or why it's waiting until Christ returns. It's a mystery. But what should never be a mystery is the love of our God for us in the midst of challenges, in the midst of hardships. Amidst delays and distress, the word of the Lord comes to remind us that we are greatly loved, the angel says to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. You are greatly loved, he says. The Psalms of David even remind us of this through his own battle-worn life that God delights in us. I've been reading a book on the Psalms by a guy named James Mays. He's an older Presbyterian gentleman, and it's called The Lord Reigns. It's a very short book, but it's unbelievably dense theologically and spiritually. So it's taking me a while to get through it because it's kind of breathtaking. But there's a lot of Psalms of David in the Psalms. And so he kind of talks about these like two movements in the Psalms, one being obedience, that this like movement of like David's obedience or attempts to obey the law of the Lord, but also David's trust in the Lord. Even as he moves through trial after trial after trial after trial over the course of his life. And in fact, he reminded me, and I'd totally forgotten this, Psalm 18. It's Psalm 18 in the Psalms, but it's actually 2 Samuel 22. And it's the moment where David rejoices. He lifts up a praise to the Lord for all the ways that God has saved him from his enemies and even Saul, including Saul. But if you notice where it is in 2 Samuel, it's at the end of David's life. At the end of David's life, David lifts up this praise to the Lord for all of the deliverance, all of the salvation that God has brought into his life. This psalm was decades in the making for David. Decades in the making for David. And not just for David. For some of the saints, as my parents would say, the seasoned saints who are sitting in this room, or the seasoned saints who are watching us online. There are stories in this church and in churches the world over of people who their lives are a psalm of praise to the Lord for carrying them through, for being their refuge through hardships and trials and persecution and hostility and violence and chaos. David endured, and these older saints, if you were to ask them their story, endured. And what they learned in that wasn't just endurance and perseverance. What they learned was what the fuel of their endurance and perseverance is. Just trust. Because you can't really endure if you don't trust. If you don't trust the God of the cosmos as your refuge, as David says. It's a mystery why God doesn't always show up immediately, or why we sometimes don't see vindication until the end of time as we know it, or until Christ returns. But what should never be a mystery is how much our God loves and delights in us. And Jesus Christ is the surest proof of his love for us. The Christ who was the rejected stone was chosen and precious in God's sight. And so are we. The Christ who was the rejected stone turns out to be the cornerstone of a new spiritual temple. And we are living stones who are being built up in him, Peter says in 2 Peter. And this Christ endured just like David and just like all the saints, but ultimately this Christ endured violence and chaos and persecution and rejection and injustice and the full force of the chaos of hell and darkness for our sake. And this Christ conquered sin and death for us. And this Christ was raised from the dead and welcomed to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us as proof that he is who he says he is, the Messiah, the Lord. This Christ was rejected so that we could be accepted and transformed by a Father who loves us and forgives us and delights in us, and who sends us to the edges of creation to bring lost sinners and scattered exiles back home. And while we also endure hardships of every kind throughout our lives, we know that the proof of all of this is in the redemption that emerges from the rubble of our world, and sometimes even our church, and of our very lives. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so grateful for your enduring love for us, your steadfast love for us that chose us before the foundations of the earth were laid, so that we might be able to be brought back home to you, and that in Jesus Christ, you created a path back to you. We are so grateful for the ways that even as we move through life, the highs and the lows of life, that you are always there with us, that you are always lengthening and blessing and multiplying the fruit of our lives, even the fruit that is offered with tears and blood of the martyrs and of the saints. And so, Lord, thank you for the trust that you pour into our hearts. Help us to see you and to know you and to trust you and to follow you and to proclaim you to people throughout the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
Friends, in our response this morning, as we find ourselves and our stories in this story, we may not see restoration, deliverance, or vindication in this life, but as Christ enables us to persevere and endure, we cling to the hope that through the tending of the gardener and the vine in which we abide, fruitfulness is assured, fruit that will outlast our very brief lives. Would you join us in singing? You may remain seated as we sing this song together.
Your planting and reaping are never the same. Your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not. Of your toil may not seem like a home, but your labor is not unknown. I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, for I have called you by name.
Would you join me in prayer? Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. You cause the sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if we are honest, O God, we are often a mixture of both and always standing in need of your mercy and grace. Have mercy, we pray, for you are abounding in love to all who call to you. We thank you for the goodness you have lavished on us since our first breath to this present moment. Your goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. Over the past year, over the past week, and even in this past hour. And so we pause to say thank you. Have mercy, we pray, for you are abounding in love to all who call to you. Oh God, even as we give thanks, we don't want to stop there, simply hoarding your mercy for ourselves alone. You showed us through your life and death how to love others, and we want to follow in your footsteps. You have blessed us to be a blessing for the sake of the world and so that your name would be honored. Help us to live into that calling. Have mercy, we pray, for you are abounding in love to all who call to you. Jesus, you have forgiven us of so much, and you even prayed forgiveness over those who betrayed and crucified you. Teach us to forgive willingly those who have offended us. Even when we need to set boundaries with those who would continue harm, we ask you to help us forgive as freely and as lavishly as you have forgiven us. We trust that you will make all things right and beautiful in your time. And until then, O God, teach us to forgive. Have mercy, we pray, for you are abounding in love to all who call to you. God of compassion and mercy, we think today of the over 700 million people around the world who do not have access to clean water, something we often take for granted in our day-to-day lives. We pray for those communities who are thirsty and in need of accessible clean water. We ask that you would purify, protect, and multiply their water sources. We pray for organizations who are working to create solutions for this problem, and we ask that you would bless their efforts and help us to participate in giving water to the thirsty. Have mercy, we pray, for you are abounding in love to all who call to you. We bring these prayers to you, O God, in the name of the one who lived, died, and rose again for the salvation of the world, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Friends, I invite you to stand and let's sing together, Kyrie eleison, have mercy.
Kyrie eleison, have mercy. Christe eleison, have mercy. Kyrie eleison, have mercy. Christe eleison, have mercy. As we come before you with the needs of our world, we confess our failures and our sin. For our words are many, yet our deeds have been few. Fan the fire of compassion once again. Kyrie eleison, have mercy. Christe eleison, have mercy. Kyrie eleison, have mercy. Christe eleison, have mercy. When the cries of victims go unheard,
One final blessing for us this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.